Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
I got some scripture here to read this morning. I don't even like to get up in front of people, but I told Brother Ben, this is if I got a scripture that I really love, this is it. And the preceding scripture before it, where you see the story of how this all come about. It's Acts 7, 51 through 53. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it.
Well, let's pray together this morning. Father, we want to recognize, God, this morning, two things as we come to this text. Father, one is that you are all good. You're all good. And you desire, Father, to lead us into true blessing. That's the first thing, Father, that we want to recognize. Father, the second thing that we want to recognize this morning is that we are wicked and often refuse your leadership. Father, I pray this morning that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, soften our hearts this morning so that we may gladly be obedient to you, God. And we thank you for the precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose death covers over our rebellion and whose life frees us from slavery, frees us from our rebellion. God, we beg you that this morning you would come and work mightily amongst us, Father, so that we might be more like Jesus. And I pray this morning you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your holy word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, our whole text for this morning is not just the three verses that Charles read this morning. Our text is the entire chapter, verses 1 through 53, and we'll finish up 54 through the end next week. And so our main text this morning is verse 1 through 53. Now, to start off this morning, I want to tell you a story. It was the fall of 2001. It was my senior year of football there at Hanover College, and I had finally worked my way up to be a starter on the offensive line. Finally, at left tackle on the offensive line, I was finally a hog. They called us hogs. I don't know. I guess it's because we grunted a lot. I don't know. But anyway, it was sort of a special day, just to be honest with you, because my fiance, my wife-to-be, was there to watch me. She didn't get to come very often. And my mom and dad, they were there, and my brother. And so I was set and ready to make them proud the way that an offensive lineman would make somebody proud. And that's by depleting somebody, all right? Now, when I say depleting, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, good, a lot of you, good. That's when you hit somebody so hard that you knock them out of their cleats, all right? That's a good thing, all right, if it's not happening to you, all right? So anyway, I was set, I was ready to go. I'd been waiting all day for the perfect play to have this opportunity. And so finally the offensive coordinator sent word into the quarterback, run a toss sweep to the right. It was perfect for what I was hoping to do to make them proud. And so I was licking my chops the whole way to the line, and I got down in my stance, and the quarterback began his cadence, down, sit, hut, hut, and I exploded off the line. Exploded off the line. I hit the defensive end, which that's what I was supposed to do. I was just supposed to chip him, and then I was going to turn up field so that I could find the person who was going to be my victim, all right? And so I turned up field, and the defense is flowing to the right because the running back's over there, and so I turn, and I start to come this way, and I'm looking, and I see my victim. Oh, yeah, he's mine. He's mine. And so I come and I turn, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, somebody hits me. Now, when I say hit, I actually mean destroyed me, okay? Instead of de-cleating somebody, I got de-cleated. Now, ask Christy, was it bad? It was horrible. I think she even has it on video somewhere. All right, I actually burned it. We don't have that anymore. But no kidding. It was awful. I mean, he hit me. My head hit the ground long before my feet ever did. All right? Long before. And as I'm laying there on the ground, really dazed and confused, the safety is standing over me, and he's laughing at me to make, you know, insult to injury, right? And so immediately my neck began to hurt. Immediately began to hurt. And I got up off the field, and I didn't have to be carried off on a stretcher, but I walked off the field. I couldn't play for like half the game, and my neck began to hurt. Well, come to find out, the doctors and the trainers said, well, you've got whiplash. And I don't know if you've ever had whiplash, but it hurts. It usually happens in a car accident, but it happened to me on a football field. Now, the next morning, you talk about hurting. It was bad. I could not turn my head. I mean, my neck was so stiff. It hurt so bad it was impossible to move, and it stayed that way for weeks. And to be honest with you, it still hurts from time to time. Now, I wonder this morning, have you ever had a stiff neck? Of course you have. We've all had a stiff neck from time to time. Maybe you slept on it funny. Or maybe you just you heard it in an accident, right? Or maybe you yourself once got de-cleated, all right? Maybe that happened to you. It's terrible. It's aggravating, and you would do almost anything to get rid of it, wouldn't you? Almost anything to be able to turn your head to the right or to the left. Did you know that a stiff neck is not just a physical ailment? Did you know that? Being a stiff-necked person is not just a physical ailment. It's also a spiritual ailment. Now, it's a very serious one. A very, very serious one. So anyway, it's a very serious one. You're stiff-necked when you set your face towards your own path and towards your own goal, your own direction, and refuse to follow God where He might lead you. You see, God tries to turn you to the right or to the left, but you refuse and continue to go down the path that you believe is best, that seems right to you. Now, as Charles just read to us, that is the exact diagnosis that Stephen levies on his accusers and on his judges right here in verse 51. You see it right here. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a dangerous diagnosis. If you'll remember from 2 weeks ago, Stephen has been charged with blaspheming against God and blaspheming against Moses by saying that Jesus Christ would destroy the temple and render the customs of Moses null and void. And as we look at this text today, Stephen is on trial for those accusations. Luke records in Acts chapter 6, verse 15, that in some amazing way, we're not really sure how or exactly what, but as Stephen sat there before his accusers and judges, his face is like the face of an angel. And as I said 2 weeks ago, I believe that in that moment, you see, Stephen was already said to have been full of the Holy Spirit. He was already performing signs and wonders and miracles. He was a man full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. But I believe that in that moment, church, that the Holy Spirit began to well up in him even further, to the point where it physically manifested on his face in some way. I'm not sure exactly how, but picking up in verse 7:1, chapter 7, verse 1, Stephen's about to testify. He's about to give a defense for what he said, and God has prepared him. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest says to Stephen, "Are these things so?" In other words, "Stephen, did you say these blasphemies?" And at this moment, Stephen opens his mouth and begins his defense. Now, it's not a defense like you and I would expect. I mean, if you've ever been in a court proceeding, It's not a defense like we're used to. To be honest with you, as you look at this and as you read this, it's actually a lament. It really is a lament. Stephen is so sorry for how his people have been stiff-necked over the centuries, and he begins to tell this sad story. And so I wonder this morning for us, what is the condition of your spiritual neck? What is the spiritual condition of your neck? In our text today, Stephen provides four symptoms of being stiff-necked. And that's our subject for this morning. Four symptoms of being stiff-necked. Here we go. Symptom number one is this. Putting God in a box. Putting God in a box. Now, when I say putting God in a box, I mean that in your mind, in some way, you limit God in your faith or in your practice. Now, the truth is, He's not limited. Amen? He is not limited in any way by us. I heard a man say one time from the pulpit, God will do nothing unless we let Him. Baloney. That is baloney. He is God. He is the Creator. We are the creation. The Bible says that we are like clay in His hands. The hearts of the people, particularly the kings, are like water in His hands. And so we see right here, by putting God in a box, He's not limited, but in our mind, in some way, we limit Him in our mind. And you say that God can only do this certain thing, when the reality is that God can do exceedingly much more. Now, as we look at this text, how exactly did Israel do this? They did this primarily by elevating the Jerusalem temple to a position in their hearts and minds that God never intended it to be. As you look at that text, they've elevated it so highly, and God never meant it to be there. You see, it was unfathomable to them that God would desire to have things move past the Jerusalem temple, to have more than the Jerusalem temple. They thought that was the only place where worship could be properly rendered. They thought it was the focal place for worship. And so Stephen, in his own way, declares to the council, God cannot be put in a box. He does so by illustrating how God has worked in so many ways throughout the Israelite history in lands far, far away from Jerusalem. Look at verses 2 through 4 in Acts chapter 7. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now leaving. Basically, what Stephen is saying is that there's more than the Jerusalem temple. There's more than that, guys. You see, God was working in amazing and mighty ways in the lands of Mesopotamia and Haran as he was leading Abraham to the land of promise. Yeah, I mean, sure, God eventually brought Abraham to the land of promise right there in Canaan. But look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5, God didn't give Abraham even a foot of ground if you look and read that verse. He didn't even have a foot of ground, the scripture says. Now, why is that? It's because God desired to show His work and to be worshiped in another land. He was showing, I will not be put in a box. I will not be put in the box. And so we see from verses 11 through 37, we won't read them, but just in general, you skim those, you'll see that God brought the people into Egypt. He brought Abraham into the land of promise. And then He brought the people from there into Egypt, and He did great and mighty things there, didn't He? What all did God do in Egypt? Well, He blessed the people, He multiplied the people, and eventually Israel, right there with Egypt, would be the site of one of the greatest demonstrations of God's power. As he rained down plagues, all 10 plagues, down on Egypt, and He parted the Red Sea. Then in verses 29 through 34, we see God manifest Himself in the land of Midian as He spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Look with me there, verse 32, verse 33 in chapter 7. God says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. You see, Stephen is quoting the book of Exodus, and the implicit question behind the scripture reference is this. What made the ground where Moses was standing holy? Why was it holy right where Moses was? It was far from the Jerusalem temple, wasn't it? It was all the way in Midian. Well, the answer is that God had manifested his presence there. God was the reason. The ground was holy because God was there. Even though it was far, far from the Jerusalem temple in both space and time. But Stephen's not done. He then reminds the council of the wilderness wanderings after Israel had come out of Egypt. In those days, you see, there was no temple. There was no temple, but they did have a tabernacle, which was mobile, meaning that God was never tied to a land. God was never tied to a building because the people moved around for 40 years. And they didn't build a temple until the days of Solomon. It was a sort of a mobile temple the whole time. But even then, Stephen reminds the council, even when the temple was actually built in Jerusalem, Stephen reminds the council of God's words given to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. Look at verses 49 and 50 here in chapter 7. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all things? Now as we look at this, guys, it's without a doubt, it's so vivid that Israel was trying to put God in a box by tying him to the Jerusalem temple. And you say, but Ben, the temple was glorious. A box, my friends, is a box. No matter how much gold you put on it, no matter how much precious stones or metals or how beautiful the inlays are or how intricate the stone work is, a box is still a box, even if it smells fragrant with expensive spices. And so, friends, God refuses to be boxed in by humanity. I wonder this morning, how are you and I putting God in a box? In our faith and our practice, how are you and I in our minds placing false limitations on God? I mean, I can't answer that for you. I mean, we do it in so many ways, don't we? But as a congregation, often as a congregation, we do it through our facilities and through our ministry programs. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look around. I want you to look around at the walls. I want you to look at the ceiling. I want you to look at the carpet, the projectors and the screens. I want you to look at the piano and the organ. I want you to look at the pews and the stained glass we have here. The things that you're looking at right now are not the church. They are not the church. The church is literally the congregation of those who believe and follow and who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. None of these things are the goal. Amen? None of these things are the goal. But these things help in ways to get to the goal, don't they? They help us get to the goal. They help us get to the goal, which is to glorify God and to reach this community. Church, I pray that we would never put God in a box and raise our facilities to a level in our hearts and minds that God never meant them to occupy. This is my prayer, I'll be honest. And actually, this should be your prayer too. My prayer is that someday the ministry of this church, by God's grace, would outgrow these facilities. That's my prayer. You should be praying that too. Because that means that we're having a bigger influence on this community, on lives of people. And I don't know what God's going to do. Bigger's not always better. But that's my prayer, that it would be good and that we would have influence and reach people for the Lord. I'm not sure what God's going to do, but here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that whatever he does, we will not attempt to put God in a box, right? We'll not attempt to put God in a box because we're being stiff-necked. Church, may we let God be God. And here's the truth that goes along with this. He's going to be God anyway, isn't he? God is going to be God. So let's get out of his way. It's so much better for us if we'll get out of God's way and let him be God and let us be the followers so that he might bring glory to his name. So symptom number one is this. Stiff-necked people put God in a box. And so I ask you this morning, do you have that symptom? And the follow-up question is that, is this, to what degree do you have this symptom? Symptom number two is worshiping other gods. Worshiping other gods. Look with me at verse 37 through verse 43. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rompha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Now, churches, I read the Old Testament. One of the things that stands out so vividly to me is this. The hearts of fallen men are exceedingly wicked. It's so clear as you read the Old Testament. Here's the nation of Israel to whom God had commanded, you shall have no other gods before me. Here they are. Here they are worshiping other gods. The nation who God had chosen to covenant with through Abraham and through Moses. Here's Israel committing spiritual adultery and worshiping other gods. The nation who was chosen by God and had witnessed signs and wonders and all sorts of things as they were delivered from the slavery of Pharaoh. Here they are, worshiping other gods. This is the nation who literally had within the tabernacle, as we've already said, the very presence of God in their midst. And here they are, worshiping other gods. Look at verse 42 and 43 again with me. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices. 40 years in the wilderness was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch. It blows my mind, just to be honest with you. It blows my mind and causes judgment to rise up in me as I read this about Israel. I mean, what's going on with them? What are they doing? That's what wells up in me. How could they do this? I certainly wouldn't have done it myself. And then, as that judgment rises up, fear comes over me. Fear comes over me, and it causes me to tremble because what they have done, I have done, and will probably do in some way again. I've done it. My friends, this is the depravity of the fallen human heart. As someone once said, the human heart in its fallen state is an idol-making factory. We'll just find ways to invent gods. What is an idol? An idol is anything that I put before my God. An idol is anything that I want with all my heart more than God. An idol is anything that I can't stop thinking of that's an idol other than God. An idol is anything that I give all my love to other than God. That is an idol. And we're constantly inventing reasons, aren't we? We're constantly inventing reasons why something should be put before God and turning to false gods. Church, what is your current idol? As you look at your life, as you take and reflect upon your life, what is your current idol? I pray this morning that through the power of God, you would crush it. You would crush it. And so symptom number two of being stiff-necked is worshiping other gods. And so I ask you this morning, do you have that symptom? And to what degree? Symptom number three. Symptom three is denying God's leadership. Denying God's leadership. Now, friends, God certainly leads us through Scripture, and He certainly leads us through the Holy Spirit. But what Stephen, in this apology, in this defense, seems to desire to make clear to us is this, is that God's leadership is often provided through certain appointed men. God's leadership is often provided through certain appointed men. And so in verse 9, he begins with Joseph. Now, if you remember from Genesis chapter 37, when Joseph was 17 years old, God began to give Joseph prophetic visions in his sleep, which did certainly come true. And the basic meaning of the dreams were this. Brothers, remember, Joseph had 11 brothers, the tribes of Israel. Brothers, one day you will all bow down to me and I will rule over you. Friends, it infuriated his brothers. They could not stand it. And so what did they do? They denied God's leadership. They denied God's leadership. First they plotted to kill him. And then they changed their minds. Then they plotted to throw him in a pit, which they actually did, and left him for dead. But then they changed their minds because they said, well, we could actually make some money off this, because they saw coming some traders, some men who were traveling to a faraway country to sell their stuff. And so finally they decided to sell him into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. They denied God's leadership. Then Stephen turns the story toward Moses in verse 20. Around verse 20 right there. You see, a decree from Egypt's Pharaoh went out that all the Hebrew children who were males, all the babies born to the Hebrews, all the baby boys were to be taken and literally tossed into the Nile River so that they would be eradicated, so that the Israel would not grow and multiply. But God, through his providential hand, not only saved Moses from that death, but actually worked it out so that Moses would literally be raised in Pharaoh's house. He would actually have as his adopted mama the Pharaoh's daughter, one of the Pharaoh's daughters. Isn't that amazing how God worked that out? Isn't it beautiful? It's so ironic. But Moses and everybody knew. Moses knew he was an Israelite. But nevertheless, Moses, he was educated with all the learning of the Egyptians and was a man of power in words and deeds, according to Stephen right here. Well, when Moses was around 40 years old, he decided to go visit his people. And what did he see there? What happened there drastically, dramatically changed his life. When he got to their land, he witnessed an Egyptian mistreating one of the Hebrews. And so Moses decided to defend the Hebrew, and when he ended up actually killing the Egyptian. He didn't think that anybody saw it. He did it in quiet. He did it behind closed doors, so to speak. And he buried the Egyptian in the sand, the Bible says, so that no one would find him. And then we look at verse 25. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, and they did not understand. You see, God had granted them deliverance through Moses. But look at what happens next. Verse 26, 7, and 28. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace. These are two Hebrews fighting one another. Moses said, "Men, your brethren, why do you injure one another?"
But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you, Moses?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Once again, church, God's leadership denied. It happened again with Moses in the wilderness. Verses 37, 38, and 39. "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, and repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." God's leadership denied. But it wasn't just Joseph. It wasn't just Moses. Stephen asks the most piercing question in verse 52. Look at verse 52. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" In other words, every messenger and leader that God had placed over them, they had denied. And then we see here in Acts, look at what they're doing to the apostles. Look what they're doing to Stephen. It had become a general sin habituated pattern over the generations. And in doing so, they were actually rejecting God himself and denying his leadership. Now, as I turn to application for this denying God's leadership, I want to be very careful how I make this application here, because I believe that one of the things that we can take away from this symptom, denying God's leadership, is the truth that we should gladly accept the leadership of those that God has placed over us in the local congregation, namely the pastor of the church. And here's why I want to be careful. There's two reasons. Number one, it feels awkward for me to say to you, follow the pastor. It feels awkward for me to say that, to declare that to you. Maybe it shouldn't feel awkward to me, but it does. It does feel awkward to me. So why am I saying it to you? If it's awkward for me, why in the world am I saying it to you? Here's why. If I don't preach it to you, who will? If I don't declare it to you, who will? I mean, should I bring someone else in here to say it? No, that would be totally ignoring what God has called me here to do. I desire to see this church blessed by God by being obedient to his word. And I desire that more than I desire my own comfort. And so as I say this application to you this morning, know that it is uncomfortable to me, and I come to you in humility as I say it. Here's the second reason why I want to be careful in this application. The pastor is not infallible. In other words, sometimes the pastor is wrong. Sometimes he's wrong. I don't want to hear any amens. No. Keep those to yourself. Talk about it at lunch. All right. In other words, sometimes the pastor is wrong. You know, I don't know if you know the five solas from the Reformation, but none of them were sola pastora. All right? None of them were sola pastora. In other words, pastor alone. You see, the church, by God's grace, friends, was breaking from a religious tradition where the leader, namely the Pope, was considered for all intents and purposes to be infallible. They were breaking from that. So it was not sola pastora, but one of the five solas was sola scriptura, which means by scripture alone. And so as long as the pastor is being obedient to the scripture, we should gladly follow his leadership. Now, what I want to emphasize here is the office of pastor, not necessarily the person. Because here's the truth, it really shouldn't matter. It should not matter who's fulfilling the office. There have been pastors before me, and there will be pastors after me. I do believe that. Unless the Lord comes back before I die. Even if I preach in this pulpit from now until the time I died, if Jesus doesn't return, there will be another pastor called in this pulpit. And so I'm not talking about following a person. I'm talking about following a position, the office. And so we should exhibit a strong willingness to follow and love the man fulfilling the office. Listen, look on the screen with me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Friends, here's the thing, that as I preach, or as the pastor preaches or teaches, maybe it's a hard subject, maybe it's a tough subject, we don't do it for our glory. We do it to help everyone love God more. You see, my goal is to not make you feel good about yourself. My goal is to make you feel good about God, so that if the moment came and I literally died in my sleep tonight, you could go on. Things wouldn't stop because you weren't following a man, you were following God. You were following the position. And actually, that's exactly what Stephen's doing right here. That's exactly what Stephen is doing right here in this passage. He's preaching on a tough subject, and his purpose was to get them to feel good about God. Listen to Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Church, again, we should allow the pastor to lead. Certainly the Bible doesn't call for blind following, right? We know from Acts chapter 17 that as Paul taught the word of God to the Bereans, here's what it says. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. These were the Bereans. Have you ever heard that you should be a good Berean? Well, this is where that comes from. What made the Bereans noble-minded? Two things. One is that they eagerly received the word of God from the man of God. And two, they daily examined the scriptures to see if the man of God was preaching truth. I'm not asking, we should never ask from a congregation for the pastor blind following. But here's what it should be. Whether it's in doctrine or ministry or direction or vision, what the pastor says should really carry some weight and be strongly considered. Let's say, for instance, here, that the pastor, for the glory of God, believed that the congregation should take out the projectors and the screens and sing only from the hymnals. It should be strongly considered by the congregation and should probably be followed. Now, I'm not suggesting, I don't believe that, nor am I suggesting that. I'm just using that as an example, so don't get squeamish as I say that example, okay? It's just an example. Let's say that the pastor, for the glory of God, believed that the scripture means this, or that the congregation should build a building, or change up the order of service, or modify the meeting times, or amend the governing documents of the church, or you fill in the blank. It should be strongly considered and probably, again I say probably, followed. Why is that? Because the pastor is the leader that God has set over you. And we want to avoid being stiff-necked. We want to avoid the symptom of denying God's leadership. So symptom number three of being stiff-necked is denying God's leadership. And so I ask you this morning, do you have that symptom? And to what degree? Here's the final symptom this morning as we look at this. The final symptom is rejecting the only Savior. Look at verses 52 and 53. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. What a dangerously serious, deadly symptom. As one author said, he said, Stephen draws the parallel to its bloody conclusion. as their fathers had killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, namely Jesus Christ, so they had become his betrayers and murderers. And while they prided themselves in receiving the law as ordained by angels, they didn't keep it. They had received it, but they didn't keep it. They were without excuse because the law pointed to Christ. And Stephen once again echoes the word of the Lord, who said to these same leaders, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Those are the words of Christ from John chapter 5, verse 46. They had no real respect for Moses or the law, or they would have never murdered the one Moses promised, or the one whom the law spoke of. Now, church, as we look at this, they totally missed the point of the law. They totally missed the point of the law. It was to drive them to Christ. That's why God gave the law. It was to drive them to Christ. They could not keep the law. They could not manifest their own righteousness. You see, the law was never designed to do that. Never. Look at Romans 5:20. The law came in so that transgression would increase. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law was actually designed, church, to drive us. It was actually designed so that sin would abound, so that it would get more and more and more, so that we would be driven to Christ, who actually could keep the law and who actually did keep the law. Let me ask you this morning, do you think that you're a good person? If you say yes, my friend, you're deceived. And here's why I say this. You just run down the list of the Ten Commandments, and you'll see that you, or anybody else for that matter, is not good in God's eyes according to the law. According to the law. Let me just throw one at you. God said, do not lie. Have you ever lied? Yes, I've lied. I'm guilty. You're guilty. We're all guilty. And we in our own righteousness are without hope before God, who is the righteous judge. We deserve eternal separation from God in hell. But here's the good news. I declare to you this morning that if you'll repent of your sin, if you'll repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, God will forgive you of your sin. God will forgive you of your sin. He's the only Savior. He is our only hope. There is no other path to forgiveness. None. No other path. And so, my friend, with every symptom, with every other symptom, I've asked this question. Do you have this symptom? Do you have this symptom? And to what degree? Those are the two questions that I've asked with every symptom. Do you have this symptom, and to what degree? And so I wonder this morning, do you have this symptom? Are you rejecting the only Savior? But I want to declare to you, I cannot ask that second question on this symptom. I cannot ask you that because there are no degrees of this symptom. You're either rejecting the Messiah, Jesus Christ, or you are receiving the Messiah, Jesus Christ, just as Jesus himself said in Mark 9, verse 40, "For he who is not against us is for us." Then it also stands to reason that he who is not for Jesus is against Jesus. And so I beg you this morning, if you're rejecting the Messiah this morning, do not stiffen your neck and continue to reject your only hope, who is Jesus Christ. Friend, this morning, what condition is your spiritual neck? Are you putting God in a box? Are you worshiping other gods? Are you denying God's leadership? Are you rejecting the only Savior? You see, Stephen diagnosed the condition, didn't he, in verse 51. You stiff-necked people. and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. I pray this morning, West Main Baptist, that Stephen's diagnosis would not be true of us, that it would not be true of us as individuals and not true of us as a congregation. May God lead us. May we turn whenever God desires to turn us.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.